God of the saints, those mothers and fathers of our faith who taught and practiced and modeled the faith so that we too might walk among them by your Spirit. We give you thanks for all those witnesses on whose shoulders we stand. We give you thanks for their example, for their honest courage, their prayerful thoughtfulness, and their humble willingness to look the fool amidst a culture driven by very different values and ideals. By their mentoring, would that we have the strength to be similarly foolish. In that way, we not only offer thanksgivings for our elders, but prayers as well for our children, indeed for any who might happen within our circle of influence, that they might hear in our words something of your voice, see in our living something of your way, recognize in our choosing and our investments something of your heart. May we be your living letters of recommendation. In that spirit, we pray for those in particular times of need, the drifting, the searching, the ill and the dying, especially the grieving. Bless them all, we pray, with your attending presence, enfleshed when opportune by our physical presence. As wisps of your great cloud of witnesses, we pray that you'll bless this church, its commitments, its example, its leaders, that all we attempt be grounded in and animated by your coming reign as we've glimpsed it in Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The problem, as God gave Habakkuk to see it, God, how long do I have to cry out for help before you listen? How many times do I have to yell, help, murder, police, before you come to the rescue? Why do you force me to look at evil, stare trouble in the face day after day? Anarchy and violence break out, quarrels and fights all over the place, law and order fall to pieces. Justice is a joke. The wicked have the righteous hamstrung and stand justice on its head. What's God going to say to my questions? I'm braced for the worst. I'll climb to the lookout tower and scan the horizon. I'll wait to see what God says, how he'll answer my complaint. Full of self, but soul empty. And then God answered, write this. Write what you see. Write it out in big block letters so that it can be read on the run. This vision message is a witness pointing to what's coming. It aches for the coming. It can hardly wait, and it doesn't lie. If it seems slow in coming, wait. It's on its way. It'll come right on time. Look at that man, bloated by self-importance, full of himself, but soul empty. But the person in right standing before God through loyal and steady believing is fully alive, really alive. Durley Godbolt was a rich and arrogant thug. The perennial nemesis in Willie Morris's last novel titled Taps. Durley was the scion of the local plantation owner who dominated this small fictional Mississippi town during the days of the Korean War. If his dad intimidated the townsfolk, Durley mostly repulsed them, continually rubbing as he did his strength and his swagger in their faces. When Durley married the town's sweetheart and piano teacher, who had grown up in very humble circumstances, everyone was jealous of his acquisition of this beautiful and delicate flower. When he quickly grew aloof from her and even abused her, those who knew of it cradled her and sympathized with her and quietly despised Durley for his evil. When he was drafted, everyone was relieved. Relieved to see him go. And when he was reported missing in action, no one wept on his behalf. And in his absence, when his wife became secretly and romantically involved with Luke, the likable town war hero, those few who were privy to the knowledge quietly cheered her newfound happiness. But to everyone's surprise, or maybe to no one's surprise, given the kind of man that he was, Durley ended up surviving the war and ultimately returned home a little bit older, but none the wiser, nor gentler, nor more humane. But he somehow sensed his wife's diffidence at resuming their life together. Her involvement with Luke had not been common knowledge. They'd been discreet about it, excruciatingly careful. But then again, how could she conceal such a thing? Durley could see it in her eyes, in the smoke from a distant fire, in the way she took her breaths, in the way she sighed. Somehow Durley knew. And somehow Durley knew who. One quiet night, a dog outside Luke's secluded cabin in the woods began to bark, only to be explosively silenced. The front door was splintered. There were shotgun blasts, and Luke, the war hero, Luke, the lover, was left dead where the bullets had found him. No one was ever charged with the murder. No one ever brought to justice, though no one doubted who was to blame. And Durley Godbolt went on to prosper, inheriting his father's fortune and using it to expand his own without presumably ever losing so much as a night of sleep. Why do the wicked prosper? The prophet asked God. And don't we sometimes as well? We've known too many Durleys in our day, ones perhaps less lethal in their application, but no less ruthless and corrupt, to believe that it doesn't happen. We've known the businessman who cleverly cheats his customers and smirks at his illicit profits. We've known the bully who insisted on and quite regularly got his way, whether it was a sandwich on the playground or a developer who got special consideration. And to be sure, we've seen some of them get their due. My brother has a saying that surely everybody sooner or later ends up getting what they deserve, and ever once in a while, ever so rarely, you get to be the one that gives it to them. But we've seen too many of them get, instead of their due, get their way, leaving footprints on the heads of those who are weaker, figuratively, if not literally, getting away with murder. Why do the wicked prosper? In this post-9/11, post-Bernie Madoff, post-AIG, post-BP world, we not only grieve the pain and the loss that's been inflicted, we also rail at the idea that anyone who could be behind such misery inflicted, who could conceive and set in motion or simply ignore such devastating sequences of events, could not only be immensely wealthy, but at times lovingly revered, as was Osama bin Laden, duped in the case of Madoff, and still invested in the case of myriad companies like AIG and BP. Why do the wicked prosper? We, like the prophet, want to know. How can, in other words, God let things get so misshapen, so horrendously out of whack? It wasn't for the prophet a metaphorical or a rhetorical or philosophical question. Standing defiantly high on the watchtower of his mind, the world that he looked out and saw around him seemed similarly contorted, fiendishly distorted. Living perhaps sometime in the late 7th and early 6th centuries B.C., this palace prophet watched as the powerful and the ruthless Babylonian army swept aside Judah's defenses and those of Judah's neighbors. "These people don't care about you," Habakkuk declared to God. "Sure, it's true that we, your chosen people, aren't any particular strangers to sin ourselves, but I mean, how could you allow an even more sinful people to oppress us? And how long are you going to let this go on?" Habakkuk asked. "How long am I going to have to cry for help to an ear that chooses not to listen? How long will we have to speak about violence to an arm that will not lift itself in our defense? Why do you make me look at wrongdoing and trouble?" Habakkuk asked. "Destruction and violence are everywhere. Rage and contention are just bubbling over. The law grows weak and justice never seems to prevail. The wicked have a kind of stranglehold on the righteous, and judgment comes forth perverted. How long are you going to allow us, if not force us, to languish here in the gap between the twisted way things are and the way you intend them to be? Why do you let this happen? And how long are we going to have to endure it?" Now, admittedly, we're walking on some delicate ground here. Admittedly, wickedness is at times in the eye of the beholder, is it not? And placing ourselves a little higher on the ladder of virtue is a dangerous flirtation with arrogance. And yet surely we have some reasonable basis for judgment. Surely steps taken to dishonestly profit at the unwitting expense of others or in violation of the laws of the land are just self-evidently wrong. Surely actions that demean and take unfair advantage of the less powerful or the less astute are evil regardless of whatever larger ends they may be intended to serve. Surely justice perverted or honor smeared or greed heedlessly fed can agreeably be counted as evil. Surely actions that inflict pain and suffering or snuff the living breath of innocence are just intrinsically evil, no matter how noble the intentions of the perpetrators. And surely we, along with all people of good intent, have a right to want and expect something better, especially out of God. I'm going to take my place on the watchtower and station myself on the rampart and keep watch to see what kind of an answer God gives me. It is, I think, a kind of a powerful picture, this moment in Habakkuk's frustration. This anguished, tormented man of faith, staring into the dim unknown, trying to figure out not simply what's going on in the world, but why, dadgummit? And where is God in it? Trusting in his own way, the promise that Jesus was to make some centuries later, that if you ask, you'll receive. If you knock, the door will be open. If you seek, you'll find. And as it progressed, Habakkuk did, in a way, receive. The door was, after a fashion, opened to reveal an answer that was both reassuring and challenging. Write this down, God instructed the prophet. Make it something like a billboard with letters big enough so that anyone, even someone hurrying by, can read it. And here's the message. The message is that there is still a vision for the appointed time. It truthfully speaks of the end. It doesn't lie. Nothing's gotten in its way. No trees fallen in its path to impede its progress. No opposing force has overpowered it. It's still coming. The time of God's fulfillment is panting like a runner speeding toward the finish line. Wait for it, God says. It'll come. Well, it wasn't an accounting. It wasn't perhaps the explanation that the prophet had sought. The response was conspicuously absent of answers, but somehow it was something maybe even more important. Something reassuring in a way that people like us, off balance sometimes in our own way and for our own reasons, can use. Along with the prophet, we too have inherited a vision of God's design that bears little resemblance to the world that we see. We share the prophet's relentless displeasure with injustice and the inroads of the hateful and the dishonest. We share his edgy impatience for the order that God intends, but we also share his limited perspective of the turning of the world and the path along which God is moving it. Of that day or that hour, Jesus reminded his questioners, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Creator of us all. What we and the prophet alike received, in addition to welcome reassurance, is the reminder that the righteous, those who have given themselves over to God's own use and direction, those who've staked their very life on the notion that God is God and even now is moving closer to God's own breast, do not finally live by answers, but by faith. Even on the run, whether a run for cover or a run for the next appointment, the faithful can have, by the assurance of God, deep and steadying patience. And just enough faithful determination and tenacious pluck to to write the vision ourselves big enough so that anyone can see it. That despite all this evidence to the contrary, like winter giving way to spring, God's will yet flower and prosper. And the world God seeks will be the world we have. Write it, then, big and bold and plain, with the very ink of your lives. Shall we pray? Loving God, reinforce our own tenacity to work for and wait for your way. For we offer ourselves, offer our congregations as instruments of your peace.